Let's get into the Word. We're in Genesis chapter 19, and we're picking up at verse 30. Genesis chapter 19, and we're picking up at verse 30. Now, at the end of Genesis chapter 18, God promised Abraham that he would spare the city of Sodom. Remember that? If he found 10 or more righteous living there. Remember, Abraham worked him down from 50 down to 10. He didn't go any further. And if he had worked him down to one, who knows, maybe God would have spared the city. Since there were less than 10 righteous living there, God then destroyed Sodom. But first he rescued Lot and his family. He pulled them out of the city. You know the story. And they pleaded with the angels, "Oh, we don't want to go out into the plain. We want to go up into this place called Zoar, the small town." They went there. And then, of course, the destruction of Sodom took place. Now, after Lot was rescued by the angels and allowed to go to Zoar, we learn what takes place next, beginning in verse 30 of Genesis 19. And it reads, Genesis 19, verse 30, "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid," notice, "he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave." They were actually so fearful of the community in which they thought they would be okay in. Just they pleaded with the angels, "Let us go to Zoar," and so they thought it would be okay there, but then once they got there, they discovered that it wasn't such a hot place after all. The angels, remember, originally they told the family to go out into the wilderness, but he wanted to have his own way. That should be a lesson for us about us wanting to push our own way on God. If he leads us in one direction, "Well, no, I don't want to do that, I want to go this way," he'll let you go. He's not going to stop you. But in the process, you may have to learn a hard lesson. And so they got there, and out of fear, they fled into the caves, and they became cave people, cavemen. He was a caveman, right? Yeah, and he didn't grunt, grab you. They have in school, they show, this is what a caveman looks like. There were lots of cavemen, very intelligent, drew beautiful pictures on the walls that we could see and so on. They weren't that stupid. But here he's a caveman, he and his two daughters. Now, so a very strange thing takes place, and it sort of grosses me out just to think about it. But verse 31, let's read about it. We come to, "Now the firstborn said to the younger," now this is his daughters, "the oldest daughter says, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth.'" Notice, "there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth." In other words, we can't get married. We're living here in a cave. We're with our dad. There's no one around. So is that trusting in God? Once again, no. And they didn't trust him early. I find this so comforting, because here we have what in the New Testament refers to Lot as righteous Lot. Here he's bumbling and stumbling along. Doesn't that encourage you? Don't we do the same thing? We sort of stumble along as we go along, and it almost seems like life is trial and error as we move. But you see, in the mix of all of that, what God wants us to do is to trust him. That's really the bottom line of your life here on earth, is how do I trust God in each of the circumstances that he allows in my life? He gives me choices, but he doesn't violate my will, my free will, to choose to go in a direction that he knows may not be good for me. He'll allow me to go in that direction. But then he'll work around me and help me out as I go through the choices that I make. But, wouldn't it be better if, Lord, you just, put something like a recorder in my heart or something, tells me what you want, and then speak to my, because I don't want to take a wrong turn here, I come to a split in the road, a fork in the road, and I go, which way should I go, Lord? Well, he wants you to pray about it. He wants you to ask him. He wants you to trust him and not try to push your own way or manipulate, use deception, as we will see, that is so common here among the descendants of Abraham. But anyway, so they didn't know, there's no way we can get married like they do in the earth, and so we got to help God out a little bit here. Doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't Abraham and Sarah, they tried to help God out, and the Middle East is the result today. The conflict in the Middle East is really a big reason for what happened way back then, 4,000 years ago. Well, here, look what they conclude, verse 32. Genesis 19, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. Notice they made him. They made, father, drink up. You know, I would have liked to have seen that. Come on, you know, you got it here. Hold your head back, you know. They made him drink that night. Now, I think Lot may have had participated in that. Now, once again, we got righteous Lot, and he's getting drunk. Remember, folks, you know, I have spoken to people that are offended over the idea that Noah would have gotten drunk right after coming off the ark, after being called perfect among his generations. He comes off the ark, he builds a vineyard and a garden and so on, and he ends up getting drunk. Saying, how can you? He didn't know that it would get him drunk. He wouldn't have known that. Well, how do you know he wouldn't have known that? How do you know that he just didn't decide to get drunk? How do you know that? And here we have another example. Righteous Lot. That's what he's called in the New Testament. Right? That's why he was saved out of the town of Sodom. And here he is getting drunk. And he can't blame it on his daughters. He chose to do it. He's responsible for his own choices. And so I find this rather intriguing as we move through here. So they made their father drink, verse 33, that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was so drunk, he was not aware of what was going on. And I'm just grossed out even to read this. I can't imagine happening. But it did. It's fact. It really did take place. Verse 34, it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, now she did it. Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine together tonight also. Let's do it again. And you go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they were doing this because they were concerned that the family name wouldn't continue. And they wanted to continue the line of his line through in posterity. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. You think he would learn his lesson by now? And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And I find it rather amazing that they both get pregnant in the one time with their father. I find that interesting, but that's what it says. And that thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. This is obviously an editor interjecting, taking this information. I believe it could be Moses was actually editing this information, saying by re-saying the Moabites, known as the Moabites to this day, that means the Moabite nation had to exist at that point, right? So when Moses, of course, when he wrote this, which would have been around 1400 BC, the Moabite nation was already in existence. So we know that Moses, in fact, was the editor of this part of Genesis. Some say, well, didn't Moses not write the book of Genesis until about 600 years after Abraham? Isn't that true? Well, yes, he wrote it, but he was probably editing what information he already had from sources from previous. You know, I have letters back from my great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-grandfather in Canada. I don't remember how great sort it was, but he was involved. My mother is daughters of the American Revolution. She has that certificate. I can be a son of through my mom's side, all the way back to Connecticut. They trace the family. My family through my mom's side traced all the way back to the late 1600s, and so we have letters from them. And how many? You know, how much time is that? What is that? Almost here we are, 2,350 years ago, and we have those letters. And so it's, I wouldn't find it surprising if, well, they didn't have letters, you know, they grunted and they pounded on the stone and made little marks in the stone. They didn't have a language back then. Of course they did. Don't, you know, don't get caught up into the, what I went to college, I learned about all this stuff, and I had a hard time with what they were telling us. I would ask the professor, I was one of those that challenged the professors, and I didn't care if there were 300 people in the class. I would say, well, how do you know that? And they got tired of me. How do you know that? How do you know? What's the evidence? And they couldn't, well, I didn't know enough back then to say, to ask them, were you there? Were you there? Did you witness with your eyes? You know, oh, you know, well, here's all the, and if you really get right down to it and you listen to what it is that they're saying, how they come up with these things, it's really pretty much theory. It's their best theories, and then over time those theories eventually get, they spin them into fact, case in point, evolution. They teach it as a fact now. They teach it as a fact. You know, I can go off on the rabbit trail on this one. Homology, you know, taking some skulls and, you know, and you, the intelligent guy, I don't know if it's so intelligent, you take this smaller skull and it looks a little more, the head's more sloped back and all of this stuff, and then eventually you have a row of skulls, one right after the other, the jaw gets a little, rather than a giant jaw, and a big, you know, this section here, it gets smaller, the top gets bigger, the brain gets bigger by the time you get to the very end, and they say, ah, there's a perfect example of evolution. How do they know? Dr. Bradstrom, I still remember his name. At Cal State Fullerton, I had a geneticist for my biology class. I better not go under this. Yeah, it's what it was even more sad, you know, because I was challenging him all along. I guess they warned the lab teacher about me because he came over and is everything okay? You know, are you okay? You know, I was a special case. And I said, he says, you must be a Christian. I said, you're right. He says, well, I am too, and it's okay to believe this way. Because after all, we who have studied this, we understand that there is a union between evolution and the scriptures. And I didn't know the name at the time. It was called theistic evolution. But he says, yeah, you can believe in this and believe in science at the same time. And I never could. I never could, and I never have. I never did. I always rejected it because it just didn't make any sense. Why? Because I believe in the literal Word of God. I believe what the Bible says. And I felt all alone back there in the late 60s. They didn't have stuff like they do today. All kinds of materials out there today. Genesis flood that was written in 1961. I didn't even know it existed in 1968. I didn't know it was there. It was back east where it was written, and we didn't know. It, you know, it took a long time for books to get out. I don't know if you remember that. And I'd go to my church. I'm really on a rabbit trail. I'm way out there, guys. We're talking about cavemen, right? So I'd go to my church, and they didn't know what to tell me. And they'd say, just believe, just believe. I said, yeah, but I'm dealing with these folks here that are telling me it's wrong in so many words. They're tongue-in-cheek. They're saying, you know, and I just can't. I'm sorry, I can't accept this. And I got persecuted by some. They did. I got lower grades than I should have. But I do have to say, Dr. Barish and Winfield, it was my lab teacher, they were nice to me, and they gave me a B. They gave me a B. When I deserved an A. No, I didn't deserve it. No, I was sort of a borderline CB in that class, okay? And they did give me a B, so they weren't. They believed that way, and they were still nice to me. So they're not all bad out there. Speaking of that, I don't want to go off another rabbit trail. We got to move along. So here we go, you know. Moses did edit this, and he added in that little part there at the very end. He is a father of the people of Ammon to this day. And that was probably maybe 600 years after this information was recorded. So it's possible that he did have this access to this. Now we come to chapter 20, and you may recall in Genesis 12, Abraham was used deception in order to protect himself. He wasn't protecting his wife, but he was worried that because his wife was so beautiful, and they found out, the Egyptians found out that they were married, he was worried that they would kill him and take his wife away from him. So what did he do? He told them, oh, well, she's my sister. Remember that? To protect his own neck. Isn't this great, learning, reading about all these righteous people, you know, how they're so holy and righteous? This is so righteous and so holy. He's protecting his own skin. Well, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his household to keep Sarah from becoming his wife. And after the Pharaoh was made aware that the plague was due to Sarah, he sent her back to Abraham, and he rebuked Abraham. But at the same time, he loaded Abraham up with all this wealth. You know, hey, here, take this. I don't want God to be mad at me, because they believed in those kind. You know, they connected the two, and somehow God must have illumined him about this. So Pharaoh didn't want any more damage coming to himself. So he sends Abraham and Sarah off with a bunch of possessions. We find a similar thing now taking place in Genesis 21. Chapter 20, Abraham's sin of deception in Egypt has become a pattern in his life, as we will see here in chapter 20. It's in there. It's a problem that he has. He doesn't deal with it very well, as we will see. But this time, though, instead of deceiving Pharaoh of Egypt, he deceives Abimelech, king of Gerar, into thinking that Sarah is his sister, not his wife. Let's pick up here in verse 2. Now Abraham, and let's pick up in verse 1. I don't have that in my notes for some reason. So I'm going to turn here. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now, verse 2. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech. Now, Sarah must have been beautiful for them. You know, here comes, and they're aware of folks. You know, when they come in, they're made aware of what's going on, who's here, and so on. And the kings and the leaders, they have messengers that keep them informed. And so here comes Abraham with his beautiful woman and the rest of his folks. And the word gets around, and so it gets back to Abimelech, the leader in this region, that there's this beautiful lady. And so Abraham, they remember the scheme they had concocted before. They're still carrying it out. And so he tells them, she's my sister. But then look what God does. He intervenes in verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech had not come near her. He hadn't even touched her yet. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. See, Sarah's in on this deception. In the integrity of my heart, Abimelech goes on, and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know. I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld from you the sinning against me. Now, this is interesting to me. God warns this king. He's a pagan king, but he has a love for God. He believes in the true God. You see, not all of the people in that region were pagan or chasing after false gods. You may recall Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He also was called God. He was a king of Salem, and he was not only a king, but he was a priest of the Most High God. He was also a true believer. Abraham was not the only one who believed in God. He's not the only one. You might think that nobody believed in God. There was only God only found one. That was true with Noah. But Noah was perfect in all his generations. Not perfect. He was a sinner, But anyway, and remember, even having said that, Noah's family was saved as well, right? So don't think of it being as only one man. God had a reason for choosing Abraham. And he goes on to say in verse 6, therefore I did not let you touch her. God didn't let Abimelech touch Sarah because he knew that Abimelech was had integrity and was upright in his heart about this. So God protected him, and God gave him a dream. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And here we learn that Abraham is a prophet. Okay, that's interesting. Remember, as we've been studying Genesis, I've been teaching to you that the Bible is a prophetic book. And prophecy is there much more than we realize. Bible prophecy is not just prediction. That's a Western way of thinking about it. Prediction. We tend to think, oh, you're going to prophesy. What are you going to tell me about my future? In the Hebrew mind, prophecy is more pattern than prediction. It's a pattern. So when a prophet speaks, what for example, Matthew, and you know the story, I've shared this with you before, when he speaks of Jesus, baby Jesus, coming out of Egypt with his parents, and then he quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, you read Hosea 11, 1, and you're going, that has nothing to do with Jesus. That's all about Israel coming out of Egypt. Where's Jesus in there? And so all Matthew is doing is referring to the pattern of Jesus coming out with Joseph and Mary out of Egypt in the same way Israel came out. See the pattern? So Joseph and Mary. So, and you'll find this many other times. He shall be called a Nazarene. You go, where in the Old Testament is that? It's a pattern. And I, for years as a young Christian, I didn't understand this. I kept it in a very narrow sense. That it was more prediction, but it's more pattern. So we find a lot of patterns in Scripture. And this is an example. As we read about Abraham, we don't think of Abraham as a prophet, although God does. God tells him, hey, he's a prophet. Well, how is he a prophet? What did he prophesy? Can you find any prophecies coming out of Abraham? When we speak forth the word, like right now, we're reading the word together. I'm speaking up forth. That makes me a prophet. And you know, some people get really upset about that. You're calling yourself a prophet. You know, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet in that I make predictions. You may watch the World News Briefing and you'll hear Don Stewart say, well, we're not prophets, neither son of prophets. He means in the very narrow sense, the way the Western mind understands it, right? But when you speak forth the word of God, you're prophesying. When the musicians are on their instruments and they're singing the word of God, I'm not talking about some of the songs that you light up my life, you give to me, it's all about me, whatever you do for me, oh, I just love how you love me. And you're going, well, is Jesus in there anywhere? I'm not being hard on Debbie Boone, don't take that wrong. But all I'm saying is that when you get up and you sing the Psalms forth, that comes from the Word of God, you are prophesying. You may hear Pastor Mark talk about, well, they're prophesying on their instruments. And you can prophesy on the drums even. Well, that might. Well, it does say make a joyful noise, right? Okay. But usually prophecy has to do with words. So speaking forth the Word of God is a major part of prophecy, which involves pattern. Foretelling versus forthtelling. Foretelling is predicting, and that's a minor part of prophecy, but foretelling is pattern, is prediction wrapped up in pattern. That's it more than just prediction. I know there's a subtlety in there. If you're in the Bible college, one of my test questions would be a multiple choice, and I'd put both in there to see if you really understand the subtlety. And it's fun. So if you want to come to Bible college, you can have a lot of fun with that. And then at the same time, find out how much you know about the Word. Because you really do learn. That was a commercial. I didn't even realize I was doing it. Okay. So we have now Abraham being described by God as a prophet. He tells Abimelech to restore Abraham's wife to himself, and notice he will pray for you and you shall live. In other words, Abraham is God is going to have Abraham come and pray for Abimelech, and you will live. Everything will be okay if he prays for you. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours. God is drawing the line. He's saying, look, don't cross this line. If you do, well, then there will be retribution, not only to you, but to yours, to your family as well. Just to sum up this little section here about why God, Abimelech is a righteous man. Abimelech is a seeker. He's a true seeker of the true and living God. And God is sparing him this pain. So he reveals to him, leave this man alone. I have special plans for him, and so on and so forth. Now, what makes Abraham so special compared to Abimelech? Why didn't he choose Abimelech, if he was a godly man, to do the very same thing that Abraham's doing? Why Abraham? And you know, some folks get upset about this because, you know, oh, you know, it doesn't make me feel very special. God does what he chooses to do. It's his right. He's God, after all, right? He's sovereign. He's on the throne. And he decided to pick Abraham for one reason and one reason only. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And God counted it to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. When he brought him outside to show him the stars, because Abraham was worried about not having a kid, like, you know, like God had promised through his wife Sarah, God took him out, showed him the stars, and said, "Count them if you can." And he says, "So will be the number of your descendants." And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so, because Abraham believed God, like many others believe God, right? God decided to choose Abraham and not any of these others, including Abimelech, including, you know, so on. So he chose Abraham. He could have chosen Melchizedek too, right? But he didn't. But he chose Abraham. And through Abraham, even though he's a sinner just like you and me, God is using him to accomplish a goal that he has. And Abraham is fitting in with that plan. And that goal has to do with the establishment of God's kingdom on planet Earth, in line with the first prophecy given in Scripture. Do you remember what that is? The first prophecy given in Scripture, Genesis 3:15, which is the promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Very first prophecy in Scripture. And we know that God's plan is to complete that, and he's going to complete it through the lineage of certain individuals, and in this case that included Abraham. Okay, let's get back. So Abimelech rebuked Abraham for bringing up on him and his kingdom this great sin, and Abraham, God told Abimelech, you know, when he prays for you, everything's going to be okay. Look at verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God. Okay, did I skip a verse? Yeah, I did. Let's go back to verse. And thank you for that. You know, I did this last time, and it was driving me crazy. I don't know why. 8. Verse 8, that is correct. So let's go to verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Well, I guess so, because God told him, I got to write this down, 8 to 10. Told them all these things in their hearing, they were very much afraid. And Abimelech, verse 9, called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. You have done deeds to me that ought not be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? So in this question, he's rebuking Abraham, and he's taking him to task pretty much. So Abimelech then, and then Abraham, look at verse 11, said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Now, is that faith? That's secular humanism. That's, I'm going to take this, the bull by the horns, and I'm going to take care of this myself in my own strength. And I just know the culture. I know how things are here. I know the way it is. So I'm gonna take care of this problem for God and see how it's gotten him into trouble. His life is on the line because God intervened and he spoke to Abimelech and said, hey, look what's going on. Don't touch him because he's a prophet, and so on and so forth. I'm going to kill you. Wouldn't you be angry too? Hear this. Well, if he's a prophet of God, what's he doing lying to me? So what did you do this for? You told me she was your sister. And verse 12, and so Abraham responds and begins to explain his rationale behind his deception. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. In other words, she's his half-sister, and he married his half-sister, which was not uncommon at that time. It's not uncommon for Arabs to marry cousins. That happens today. Samoans. You know, the Samoan community in Southern California, they're all cousins. Did you know that? American Samoans? I mean, they pretty much intermarry with each other, and so that's still not uncommon today, although it's not a good thing because I think there's a lot of books about something about marrying your, it's ill, against the law to marry your first cousin, but you can marry your third cousin, right? Okay. But indeed, she truly is my sister. So it's a half lie. It's not the whole truth, but it's not, you know, it is true. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Now notice, it's God's fault. He caused me to wander from my father's house. But I said to her, still into blame shifting. Remember, Eve blamed Adam. Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the devil. It was in that order. Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the devil. So, and it's still going on today. I mean, I was watching my grandchildren blaming each other for a problem that had their blame shift, not known. And I said, well, whose fault is it? And nobody volunteered. No one raised a hand. I have seven grandchildren. There were five of them that were in a big tiff, and a big, you know how it works. And none of them were guilty. So it just goes on and on. And so he says that it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, verse 13, this is your kindness. He's speaking now to Sarah, his wife. This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother. In other words, he's asking her to lie on his behalf to save his neck. So the half-truth. All half-truths are still lies. I don't need to tell you that. You know that. A white lie is still a lie. And Satan, by the way, is a master of half-truths. Satan's a master of half-truths, is he not? Remember back in the garden, Satan told Eve that in the day that she ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she would not die. He says, you will not die. He directly contradicted what God said. And so he knew something she didn't. And so he said, just try it, you know, eat it. You're not going to die. Just try it. And she looked at it, and then the three things that appealed to her, she saw it with her eyes. She saw that it was good for food, the taste, and it would bring wisdom. Because after all, it was like God was keeping back something from her. He didn't want her to know. So she saw that it would give her wisdom. And so those three things appealed to her, which John wrote about in 1 John 2:15, where he addresses that issue, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He describes exactly what Eve went through as she was being led to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So Satan appealed to her flesh, and he promised her that she wouldn't die. And he was half correct in saying that Eve's body would not physically die. In fact, on that same day, and it didn't happen, as we know, she partook and she did not die immediately. However, there are two ways that, in fact, they did die, Adam and Eve. The first way being spiritual. Eve, they both died spiritually immediately that day due to the effects of the sin separating them from God. They died spiritually. They were separated from God immediately. In fact, they were driven out of the garden to no longer fellowship or commune with the Lord, which I believe was Jesus himself. Remember, they heard the footsteps. God doesn't make footsteps. That would have to be none other but Jesus, as we've been talking about. The pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the garden. And so they were cut off. They spiritually died and cut off from that communion with the Lord. And they were driven from the garden. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Remember, he told him that. And then Nicodemus gets into this silly deal, you know. How can you go back into your mother's womb? And here's this brilliant guy. You know, he was taking it very literal, wasn't he? And so on. And so if there's a metaphor involved, he will qualify what he means by a metaphor. Jesus said, "You must be born of both the water and the Spirit." In other words, born physically and of the Spirit. Why would he say that? We go all the way back to Genesis, because that's where spiritual death took place. That same day, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They then died spiritually, immediately, and separated from God, from communing with the Lord. And so, in order to have relationship with God once again, it is only possible by being born again. And how are you born again? By acknowledging your sin and accepting God's provision through the finished work of Jesus on the cross and believing on his Son who rose from the dead. And you too will rise from the dead simply by hanging your confidence, believing in your heart, and confessing with your mouth these truths. And in fact, that is an indication that you have been born again. And what does that mean then? Well, it means that your spirit now is alive to God, alive to the things of God, and you can receive from him insights that you otherwise could not receive. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, where it says the spiritual things are foolish to the man of the world. Man, the natural man, doesn't understand spiritual things. Well, that's because he's not born again. It's that simple. I had someone just this past week email me a question, and this person's not a Christian, and email me and ask me a question about Bible prophecy, and I had to say right up front, categorically, that this cannot be understood unless you're born again. And I explained to him what that meant. After you accept Christ, then this you can understand what it is I'm saying. But otherwise, you're blinded. You can't see. You're going to think the way the world thinks, and it's going to be strange and foreign, and it's not going to make any sense. So, two reasons why they died immediately. They were deceived into believing, well, no, it's okay. It'll be okay. but they were deceived, and they did die spiritually that day, although they couldn't see it, but they sensed it in the fact that they were separated from God, and that was the first death. Well, the other death, of course, came on gradually. They began to die physically that day. And through God turning on the death switch in their DNA that same day, their bodies began to decay and die slowly over time. And I don't know that it's a switch in the DNA, but it doesn't make sense because that's where all the information code is in our body. Your DNA is in every, the information of who you are, your genetic makeup, is in every single cell of your body. Your fingernail cell, your skin cells, your hair cell, your eye cells, what makes up your organs. Every cell in your body has the blueprint of you in that cell. And in that DNA, in the information in that code, there's a switch that, and I'm assuming this is true, I believe it's true because that's where all the information is about you. There's probably a switch in there out of the millions and millions of different combinations of the coding within the DNA. There's one in there that God said, okay, off. And then it starts the decaying process and the death that leads to death. Scientists know that if they could find that, whatever it is, and turn it around, that we don't have to die. You know, this decay, the entropy and the second law of thermodynamics effect upon our bodies, we can counter that by finding that switch. And that they're working on that right now. But they did begin to die right away. And it was 900 and some odd years later that Adam did die. And so what God said was true, but Satan, the master of deception, comes in and says, look, you know, it's not really true. And he was half correct. It was a half truth. Because they didn't die that day. God says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he meant what he said. They would die in their spirit and their bodies would begin to die. But Satan says, no, it's not true. It's a half-truth, right? The master of deception. We find deception throughout Scripture, especially early on in the book of Genesis. But in the New Testament, we find Ananias and Sapphira trying to deceive God by giving a half-truth. Let's turn there, Acts chapter 5. We see an example of this deception that we are all prone to, and that we're given a warning here in the book of Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The church has just been born. It's early in the church, the period of the church. Acts chapter 5. And we're going to begin at verse 1. And we read, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, verse 4, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. First thing I want to point out is that we learn the Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is not an electrical current, Jehovah Witnesses. He's not an electrical current or a concept. He's a person. Because Peter says, why, verse 3, has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he ends up in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. They're referring to the Holy Spirit as God. So that's your answer to the Jehovah Witness who would try to make the Holy Spirit in some kind of current. But aside from that, the real issue is that they did sell this possession, and then they brought it back to the apostles to give it to the church because they were sharing communally at that time among themselves. And instead of telling the apostles what they actually sold it for, they said, well, we sold it for an amount less than what they actually sold it for. And then they leading the apostles to think they were giving them the whole amount. But they didn't. They withheld that information. So they gave them a half-truth. Yeah, we did sell it, and which they did. That's half correct. But then they didn't tell them the actual price that they sold it for. And they led them to think that they sold it for the whole thing for that amount, but they kept back some of it for themselves. Notice the subtlety. You think, well, what's wrong with that, you know? I mean, they gave 90% of it, whatever it was. We don't know the percent, but they gave 90% of it, and they kept 10% back for themselves. Well, why didn't they just tell them that? Yeah, we sold it for this amount. We sold it for $100,000, and we gave you $90,000. We kept $10,000 for ourselves. That's all Peter was saying. Why didn't you just say that? But you see, what you're doing is you're coming in, you're lying to God. Just tell him, you know, I sold for $100,000, and here's all $100,000, and now we don't know what to do. We don't have any money to go anywhere. You know, just keep $10,000 for yourself, or whatever it was. You see the point? And it doesn't seem like a minor thing, but to God, it was so serious. Look what happens. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He died right on the spot. God struck him down over that one little, what appears to be a minor thing. It's a half-truth, but you see, God, wow, he's pretty serious here. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Well, I guess so. The early church, man, we better do this thing right. You know, the church is starting out, and God's not going to tolerate this kind of stuff. Much like when Israel came into the new land under Joshua's leading, remember what happened to Achan. Remember, he took some of the things from Jericho, their first city that they conquered, and he hid it under his tent. And yeah, he and his whole family ended up dying. And they lost to Ai after that as well. They lost to Ai because they were using deception. So you can see how God is about this subject. He's very serious when it comes to us not speaking the whole truth. In any case, Satan told a half-truth and used it to deceive. And when he did this, by the way, his motive was for his own gain. Satan's sin was obvious and intentional. That's the key. What's your motive? Why are you doing it? Is it intentional? Is it something for personal gain? Let's go back to Genesis 20, verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep. By the way, did Ananias and Sapphira go to hell? I don't think so, because they were believers. They just lost their reward. I can't prove it, but my understanding of Scripture is that God took their lives right there. He took their lives, and they lost out on the reward. So we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there will be Christians who will lose their rewards because they built on the foundation of Christ with hay, wood, and stubble. And don't you think that's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing? They were doing the works of the flesh on the foundation of Christ by not telling the whole truth about that. So we need to be consistent, by the way, in our theology on this because salvation is a free gift. It's not earned. Salvation is not earned. And this is a mistake within the Christian community. They say, well, they're deserving of death. Well, Christ died for those sins. And they believe that. And they use deception. God puts them to death. That sounds more like the Old Testament judgment, doesn't it? Rather than the New Testament economy. They probably didn't go to hell. My judgment. I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. When you get there. Ananias, Sapphira, are you around here somewhere? Can I see you? Did you make it? Okay, we're back in Genesis 20, verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored to Sarah his wife to him. Okay. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you, and dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Then she was rebuked. Thus she was rebuked. So not only was Abraham guilty, but Sarah was guilty too. Yeah, I know. It's interesting. Abimelech said, "Well, this is your brother." That's how he was told, you know. "Oh, he's my brother." Well, okay. Well, it may have been sarcastic. We don't know. We don't know the inflection, right? We don't know as he was saying it, he could have been very sarcastic in his tone. "Now take your brother, you know, that you're married to." It could have been. And that's how I would have to see it, to put a positive spin on it. It doesn't say it, but it's implied there, I believe, because he already knew that it was his wife. The skeptic will go in there and say, "Oh, see, I caught a contradiction." Come on. I'm sorry. You weren't there once again. Okay. So anyway, so Sarah was guilty too. And wives cannot hide behind their husband's lack of judgment, by the way. Some gals out there feel that they can hide behind their husband's poor judgment to protect them from their own sin. So the idea here is that those who are under an authority would tend to, if you commit a sin, well, it's because I'm under their authority and this is what they told me to do. Doesn't that sound like the Nazi regime? You know, a lot of the atrocities are committed by these Nazi leaders that were under command. They got out of a trial simply by saying, "Well, I was just doing what I was told to do." In fact, that was their main defense at the Nuremberg trials. If you follow the World War II afterwards, their main argument was, "Well, I was just doing what I was told. So it's not my fault. You can't blame me. You got to blame the guys at the top." And we tend to do that, don't we? "Well, you know, my parents made me do it. Or my husband, you know, he's responsible." If you're in the getaway car waiting for your husband to come out of the bank and you're driving, you're not going to tell the cop, "Well, my husband made me do it." You don't have to do that. She was rebuked. And we learn in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, that we're all held accountable for our own sins. The sons can't blame their sins on their parents. That's very clear. Okay, verse 17, "So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife." Now remember, he told him that when God's going to pray, Abraham's going to pray for you, and when he does, I'm going to hear his prayer, and everything's going to be cool. So Abraham prayed to God. Verse 17, "God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This must have been going on for a period of time, and there must have been enough time for that to be taking place, where indeed they were wondering, "Why aren't women getting pregnant here? There's a common denominator. What is it?" Something like that, to that effect. So, but like Abraham, we're all prone to tell half-truths, and that only leads to sin. So, half-truths and prophetic pattern, what's that all about? The prophetic pattern of Genesis 20 is, we find this pattern of half-truths, which is going to be displayed in mankind throughout history. It just is. And in fact, when we look at history, that's what we've seen. In fact, most conflicts come as a result of half-truths, does it not? Say something, and then it looks like it's true, and then you find out later, and that's not the full truth. We know that half-truths and misunderstandings will continue until Jesus comes back. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, "But when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away." Let me read that to you again. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Who's the perfect? It's only Jesus. When he comes, then that which is in part will be done away. There will no longer be a fragmentation. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13 reads as follows, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." When? When the perfect comes. We'll see it. Well, in other words, the mirror won't be glazed over with steam. We'll see clearly all the details. Paul goes on to write in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Let me read that again. "Now I know in part." I know in part. I don't know the whole picture. I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. In other words, it's no longer fragment. So, there's two types of white lies. There's intentional and there's unintentional. Both of those are going to go away. Now, maybe you've been caught in unintentional lies. You know, you're up here, you're sharing with somebody, and you think you're sharing the truth about some information, you're giving it, and then you walk away and you learn a day later, oop, that wasn't correct. Half of it was correct. And then you go, oh, I told a white lie. Or maybe you say a white lie to cover up something more important, a hurt feeling or whatever it is. Oh, yeah, your food was great. I don't want to hurt your feelings, you know. And so isn't that a half-truth? I mean, well, no, that's a total lie. I mean, just totally lied about it. But that's all going to go away. And we're going to see clearly. And if I make a terrible dinner, I'm going to know it when I serve it to you. And then when you say, hey, you know, that was pretty bad. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. I didn't do such a good job. Right? You're just going to be able to say it. Nobody's feelings are going to be hurt, and you're not going to be rejected because you're going to know as you're fully known, and there's going to be love heart to heart, and you can just say the truth without worrying about stepping on somebody's, hurting somebody's feelings. That's what is the hurting feeling thing all about? It's about a sense of being rejected. No one wants to be rejected. And how does rejection happen? It usually happens in the context of fragmented truth. Did I say that right? Yeah. I know in part. So I take things wrong. Why? Because I don't fully know. That's why I take it wrong. But when I'm out of that, the perfect comes and I have fuller knowledge. I won't know 100%. I won't know everything, but I'll know fully. Then they can tell me, you know, that was pretty good. That wasn't very good. And I can say, yeah, I know. It wasn't, was it? Okay. And not have hurt feelings. It's hard to understand that right now. But look at Jeremiah 31 with me. Jeremiah 31, 33, 34. This is a prophetic passage dealing with what it's going to be like. We'll end with this. Dealing with what it's going to be like after Jesus comes back. Jeremiah. Yeah, Isaiah. And you got Jeremiah. This is a great passage. Yeah, chapter 31. And beginning in verse 33. But this is the covenant. But this is the covenant. This is the new covenant. New covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Know, ginosko in the Greek, know the Lord. You won't be doing that anymore. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. There aren't going to be these different levels of knowledge. We're all going to know. In other words, the 95 IQs are gone. The 79 IQs, gone. Right? The 150 IQs, gone. We're all the same. The minds are going to be fully functional. And we won't have to tell others, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Notice how he connects knowledge to sin. Sin degrades our knowledge. Now, we won't have exhausted knowledge, but we will know enough. We'll have full knowledge to be able to understand. Right? And so it will no longer be fragmented. We'll no longer know in part. Aren't you looking forward to that day? That's when wars end. There will be no more wars because there will be a completer knowledge. More importantly, Jesus is here. Jesus, it's only possible for that to happen after the perfect comes, when Jesus comes back. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, what about that part right there in verse 33 where it says, but this is the covenant? Once again, referring back to verse 31 of the new covenant, this new covenant, that this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Well, that just says the house of Israel. If you want to take it literally, it doesn't say the Gentiles. But you see, we share in those promises. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. I know I said Jeremiah was the last verse, but this is the context. So I told you a half-truth. Uh-oh. Lightning. I'm not going to fall down. I know. Yeah, this is a good biblical. Chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 11. Listen to this. As far as, it isn't addressed just to the house of Israel. It's addressed to all of us. How do we know? Scripture. We measure Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is its own best commentary. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 13, we learn that we actually share in these covenant promises. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Before Christ, you were without him. Being, notice, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Another word for commonwealth is citizens. You were aliens from citizenship. You didn't have citizenship of Israel, and you were strangers, notice, from the covenants of promise. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. What is he talking about that? There, the new covenant. That's what Jeremiah is writing about. The Abrahamic covenant. Those are the covenants of promise. And then he goes on to say, having no hope and without God in the world. But then look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near to the blood of Christ. There it is. And then verse 19 of Ephesians 2, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's of the household of God, thereby saints, he's referring to the Jews. Now, what's going on here? You and I share in those promises. And so that promise to Jeremiah about made to the house of Israel, we share in those promises that when the perfect comes, then we shall know as he's fully known. And we no longer have to say to others, know the Lord. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Won't that be a great day? When that comes, everybody, you know, you go over, you just see anybody and say, hey, you know, the Lord was on TV last night, and I don't know if we'll have TV, and did you hear what he said? And he's going to say, yeah, isn't that cool? And I don't even know who the guy is. I'm so excited about that. Man, would I have loved to have seen that at the college I went to. Hey, did you know God, the Lord was on TV? What kind of freak are you, you know, talking to me about God? He's not going to say that when Jesus comes back. Let's stand. Guy, this is fun. I am so, don't you love to study God's word and to see how alive it is and to see how he loves us so much, even though we're all imperfect and we're all stumbling along just like Abraham and Sarah. You know, just sort of like, oh, here we go again. You know, I only know in part, and God's going to fill in the gaps. Aren't you glad? Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word this evening. That we would draw close to you now for the rest of this evening, thinking about your precious word. And thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord help you this week as you go forward, knowing that there will be the fiery darts coming your way, knowing that Satan and his cohorts in the world and your flesh, they're going to try to stumble you. May you know for surety that the Lord is with you and not against you. He's rooting for you. And he wants to encourage you to let you know that you're going to have victory this week. Regardless of the obstacles that are put in your way, you will have victory this week because he causes all things to work together for good, all things, including the bad things. He's going to cause them to all work together for good. Don't be discouraged knowing that he has ordered your steps as you make your plans. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.